2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfil every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much indeed for that. Do keep that passage open in front of you. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's also, you'll find inside your service sheet, an outline that looks a bit like this that you might find helpful. But let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think about the words that we've just heard, we would do so with great respect and to recognise them as your words, not just merely the words of men, but your words. Make us attentive and responsive. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're starting a new series of talks this Sunday, spending 3 weeks looking at Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. But there's also a sense in which we're not starting anything new at all. If you've been along in the last few weeks to William's talks on God's new kingdom from Matthew chapters 9 and 10, the times, the terms and the ties of the kingdom we were looking at, well, there's going to be plenty that you should recognise over the next few weeks. If you hear last week, William was confessing his newfound and age-related passion for azaleas. My confession as I get more older and more boring. It occurs to me I should have phrased that slightly differently, shouldn't I? My confession as I get more boring and older, I sometimes find myself sitting in front of TV programs about house and garden makeovers. I've no idea how it happens. Just, you know, there I am. Suddenly there they are. I suspect some sort of conspiracy. Even worse than that, though, is finding myself watching those sort of cheap schedule fillers where the makeover team from the first of those programs sort of revisit whatever it is that they made over. So they come back a year or so later, and of course they find it overgrown and marred by all sorts of unsightly additions and greatly in need of some tender loving care. So if from Matthew's gospel we were talking about kingdom people, and we were learning about becoming kingdom people, this series is a bit more, I suppose, kingdom people revisited. Because as we read this second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, we're now some time after they were first converted and turned to the Lord Jesus. And as we do revisit them over the next few weeks, so we shall indeed find that not all is well. Some things are well, but not all is well. Things have happened to demand a firm but encouraging corrective letter from the apostle. And as a letter from Paul, it's characteristically personal, passionate, and purposeful. It's very much personal. This is very clearly from one group of people to another. You see that in verse 1. From Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy on the one hand. Paul especially, right at the end of the letter, he calls it my letter. The church of the Thessalonians on the other. It's passionate. While reading a gospel works on us relatively gradually, as the drama of the story sort of engages us and bit by bit molds our attitudes and beliefs, reading a letter is rather different, isn't it? It's much more of a short, sharp shock. And we shall find Paul writing with great urgency. The Thessalonians are in some situation. They're in some situation where they need his advice and encouragement and instruction. Now, as you can see, this first chapter is really just an introductory sort of thanksgiving and prayer. We get to see a bit more explicitly what the situation was the Thessalonians were facing when we get to the centre of the letter next week. But even in this introductory section, we find Paul's writing overflowing with passion and purpose. It could have been rather dry and formal and lacking in content, but this is the Apostle Paul, and he's determined to use every opportunity he possibly can. So that right from the start, as I've put on your handouts, the Thessalonians might know the value of keeping going in the face of persecution. They might know the value of keeping going in the face of persecution. And you can see how that works from verse 2 onwards. You see, it's right for Paul and his companions to give thanks for the Thessalonians to God, because, verse 3, their faith is growing abundantly. And their love for one another is increasing. Indeed, it's right for Paul and his companions even to boast about the Thessalonians as an example to other churches. Why? Well, Paul tells them, because of verse 4, your faith, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. That's quite a powerful technique, isn't it? So you pick out those things that are going well and say, for these things, I thank God. For these things, I boast about you. I use you as an example to other people. For example, I could do something very similar tonight. I could say to you, I give thanks to God for you, which I do, of course. I give thanks to God for the effort that you made in coming here tonight, for your willingness to come and listen to God through the scriptures, through the Bible, for the trust in Jesus I see growing in many of you, for the love I see people showing for one another in so many different ways, small and large, for the perseverance I see when I see people like the Thessalonians facing hostility for their faith at work or in their family. I give thanks to God for all those things. Now, you and I know that there are other things going on in this group of people that I haven't mentioned there. Things that are perhaps less commendable. But for the moment, we don't focus on those. These are the good things. And even when I say that, it carries some weight, doesn't it? It gives, I hope, it gives you some encouragement. But when we see an apostle doing that, an apostle picking out those things, then that is encouragement indeed. Okay, so far so good. But Paul is Paul. And he simply can't resist giving the Thessalonians and us a whole load more to back that up. You may have come across people like this. You're having a quiet meal together and you ask them to give thanks for the food. Big mistake. Because they've decided that this would be an opportune moment to give thanks in the context of a very thorough account of the whole history of God's great plan of rescue and salvation for the world, from beginning to end in extremely exhaustive detail. Half an hour later, they are still at it. The soup is cold. The main course is burnt to cinders. And they've only got as far as the flood. Now, that sort of thing can be a bit annoying at a wedding reception. But from a letter-writing apostle, it's gold dust. Why is keeping going so valuable? Why is keeping going so valuable? Second point, because liberation and justice are on the way. And it's here that Paul is determined to squeeze in as much theological content as he possibly can. It almost gets the better of him, you may have noticed. Just listen to this. Now, he's been saying that their faith has been so great that he's been boasting about it to the other churches. It's great to keep going in the face of persecution and affliction, he says, because this affliction, and here it goes, verse 5, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You got that? Now, I get told off for constructing sentences like that. And it is, I know, a bit overwhelming when you get it all at once like that. What was that bit in the middle, we ask? Now, I suppose the general idea is easy enough to grasp, isn't it? The Thessalonians are suffering under persecution for their faith. What do they need to know? Well, firstly, they need to know that liberation is coming. Verse 7. The Lord Jesus is coming to grant relief to you who are afflicted. When he comes, he will be, verse 10, glorified in his saints. The spark and life of God bursting forth in every believer. He will be marveled at among all who have believed. They need to know that liberation is coming. Secondly, though, they need to know that justice is coming. Verse 6. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Verse 8. In flaming fire, Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, that's strong stuff, isn't it? And I've been struggling over the last week to think of some sort of comparable situation that's going to help us understand the severity of Paul's language here, because it is undoubtedly very severe indeed. Now, I think that there is no situation quite comparable. But in recent history, we might look back to perhaps the end of the Second World War and perhaps the liberation of the Nazi concentration camps. We can look back to the Allied forces sweeping through Europe, bringing some measure of liberation and justice to those desperate places. Now, given the scale of evil in those places, a pretty limited liberation and justice, but some nonetheless. I have a very vivid memory of going to the Imperial War Museum a number of years ago and seeing the photographs of Belsen concentration camp. The concentration camp at Bergen-Belsen in Germany was liberated by British forces in April 1945. They found 60,000 prisoners, most of them seriously ill. And the photographs show hundreds of corpses just lying unburied casually on the campgrounds. More than 10,000 former prisoners died after the liberation, too ill to recover. And there are photographs too of the mass graves casually filled with some 50,000 bodies. Now, I can't begin to imagine what it must have been like for the Allied forces liberating that camp. But that whole process of liberating the camp and then the long and sometimes very frustrating process of rounding up those responsible and bringing as many to justice as possible. Well, thinking about that, we can be delighted that some measure of relief was given to those who survived, however small. And I think you'd have to be very unreasonable indeed, not to see how utterly it writes, that every effort was then made to round up those responsible and bring them to an appropriate justice. But Paul seems to be saying that what we can see is true when something like a concentration camp is liberated, we shall see will be all the more true when the whole world is liberated by the Lord Jesus. Now, the liberation of Belsen was incomplete. Only a handful survived, really. The administration of justice at that time was incomplete. Most of those responsible ran away, and many never caught. But Paul tells us on the day that Jesus comes, the day Paul calls the day of the Lord in chapter 2, as we'll see next week, it will be very different. The liberation of those who suffered for their devotion to God will be relief beyond measure. It will be a complete relief. On that day, it will be crystal clear how utterly right it is for those opposing God to face justice beyond measure. And there will be no running away. Now, even as I've been saying that, I know that there are going to be many people here tonight who found that rather difficult to take. And you may have been listening to that and getting increasingly angry at what Paul seems to be saying and what I seem to be saying. You may not yet be happy about describing yourself as someone in relationship with God. You may not have done what in verse 8 Paul describes as obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, you may not yet have turned away from opposing God to trusting in the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, you don't regard yourself as especially wicked. You may not recall ever even being unpleasant to any Christians. Well, you may have been very politely agreed to be dragged along here tonight by one of them. Now you're wishing perhaps you'd said no. But I can't see any way of avoiding it or fudging it. Paul seems to be saying, verse 8, that those who oppose God deserve the punishment of eternal destruction. And you will say, I'm sure, how could that be? How could that be? I'm just not like that. I'm neutral on these things. But to use another wartime analogy, there is no neutrality here. You can try to appear neutral on this issue. I'm just living a quiet life, you can say. But you see, you live in a world hostile to God. We all live in a world hostile to God. In territory like that, the question will always be, if you're not supporting the resistance actively, aren't you actually a collaborator? Now, that may seem to you rather harsh, to say the least, when you look at it now. But I promise you, and this is Paul's promise, isn't it, that on that day, we shall all see with terrifying clarity how utterly right God's justice is. He tells us in the Bible that opposition to him lies behind and at the heart of all wickedness, and he is utterly right to bring that to justice. So if you have been offended as you've been listening to all that and listening to this conversation between believers, between Paul and the Thessalonians, I hope you can believe me when I said it hasn't been my intention to offend you for the sake of it. Look for yourselves for what Paul seems to be saying. It would be a great tragedy if your only reaction tonight were to be offended. It should at least provoke a few questions, shouldn't it? You know, what is my attitude to God? Whose side am I on? Am I when I look into it and think about it. Am I actually a collaborator with the forces of opposition to God, the forces of evil in this world? And isn't it about time that I joined the resistance? But I want to finish tonight by coming back to the impact this should be having on believers and come back to a slight oddity that we've glossed over so far. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. Now the afflictions and suffering that the Thessalonians are undergoing at the moment, verse 4, are, says Paul, verse 5, evidence of the righteous judgments of God. Now we've seen the big picture in these verses. It's worth remaining faithful to God under affliction because liberation and justice are on the way. But when we look at the detail, in verse 5, that is, at first glance, rather baffling, isn't it? Your affliction, your unjust suffering, says Paul, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, it does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, suppose someone burgled your house, but you ended up in prison for it. And a friend sends you a letter saying, don't worry, this is evidence of the rightness of the British justice system. Well, you can imagine the sort of letter you might write back. It wouldn't really make much sense, would it? Let alone be much of a comfort or an encouragement. And it is at times like this that Paul's tight little arguments do need a bit of unpacking. And the key here, I think, is to see that what Paul means when he talks about the judgment of God, when we turn to look at that, it doesn't make much sense to say that Paul is talking about the sort of process of God judging. Better to take it as that Paul is talking about God's decision as judge, his verdict on the last day. That makes much more sense. So that it goes like this. Watch of the fact that you're being persecuted now tell you about God's decision in the future on that day. How is it evidence of that decision? Well, it all hinges on the timing, as I've tried to show in that picture on your handout. So what's it like now, before the final day when God judges the world? Well, the enemies of God are freely active, openly engaged in a sort of futile opposition to God. If that's the case, then if you suffer at their hands, it shows whose side you're on, doesn't it? If you are, as we've been hearing Jesus say all through the evening, reviled and persecuted and slandered on his account by his enemies, then you are clearly one of his people. So that when the tables are turned on the day of the Lord, we know who will be liberated and we know who will be facing justice. It's those who have been afflicted who will find relief when God's judgment comes. And it's those who have done the afflicting who will face the justice. So your affliction now is evidence of what will happen on that day. It marks you out, says Paul, verse 5, as worthy of the kingdom of God. Let's return to think about the concentration camp. And let's imagine that we can hear the Allied forces in the distance approaching fast. And consider two people. One is in his office. He's smoking a cigar. There are orders for execution scattered idly over the desk and over the floor. The other, on the other hand, is in a cell with the other prisoners. He is close to starving and has clearly been beaten and tortured. Even at this stage, before the forces of liberation have arrived, the evidence is clear, isn't it? The wounds of the second person clearly show him to be on the receiving end of the camp's brutality. We can already see whose side he is on. We already know who is going to find relief and who is going to find justice when liberation arrives. And it's similar, according to Paul, for those bearing the wounds of persecution for their faith. Now, that sort of persecution is always going to put our faith under pressure, isn't it? It's, in many ways only instinctive to move away from things that hurt us, like picking up a saucepan lid without an oven glove, forgetting, as I often do, that it's been in the oven. And we want to drop it as quickly as possible. Well, says Paul, in this case, see how valuable it is actually to hold on, however much it may be hurting. The hurt you're feeling now is evidence of your future security. And we should be able to find that a huge encouragement. Now, it may be that your problem with suffering for your faith is more specific than that. For example, perhaps you're slightly muddled about the timing of God's plans. We're going to see next week that that was the problem in the Thessalonian church. People were saying that the day of the Lord had already come. And you can see immediately how that muddles everything. If the day of the Lord has already come and you're still being afflicted, well, if anything, that would mark you as under God's judgment, as one of his enemies. That would be confidence-shattering to you in that situation, wouldn't it? So that was their problem. But actually, the same applies to any teaching. The same problem applies to any teaching that says that suffering and affliction are not consistent with being a Christian. Last week, I was looking at the statement of beliefs of another large church in London. And I just thought this was very interesting, this one. One of them was this. We believe that God wants to transform us so that we can live prosperous lives in order to help others more effectively. Now, we can see some good things in that, can't we? Sure, God wants to equip us to help other people, but with prosperity, all of us, is hearing that's going to be helpful in every situation? What if you've just been sidelined at work after making your beliefs clear to your colleagues? Perhaps even made redundant? What if your faith and your witness to the Lord Jesus has cut you off from the support of your family, both in terms of their love and affection, and perhaps in terms of money? What if you live in one of the many countries in the world where your faith will not just put your prosperity at risk, but your very survival? Listen instead to Paul. See how valuable it is to hold on. Remember, liberation and justice are on the way. The hurt you're feeling now is evidence of your future security. But I'm aware that many of us here tonight may still be finding all this less than assuring. You know, we say we want to align ourselves with God and his plans and his purposes. We would say we do trust in the Lord Jesus, but perhaps we're not feeling particularly well afflicted or persecuted or suffering. Is there something wrong? Well, part of the problem, I guess, is seeing what persecution really is. You see, you don't have to be boiled in oil every day to be facing persecution. You don't have to appear in the latest version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think it is fair to say that in our culture, persecution tends to be more subtle than those more sort of physical examples. It's the snide remark, it's the mockery, it's the tense relationship, it's the knocks to our social esteem. And those things can hurt, strangely, just as much as more physical persecution. And more to the point, they can put our faith in just as much danger. So Paul's words should be a comfort to us too. That hurt that you feel in those situations, it is evidence of your future security. And in any case, Paul's words should be encouraging us to be less afraid of persecution, shouldn't they? Now, let's be clear here. Paul's not encouraging us to seek persecution for its own sake as if it was some sort of shortcut to heaven. People have thought that at certain times in the history of the church, but it's certainly not what Paul is saying here. No, it's much more, don't be afraid of persecution. Don't let it knock your faith. Don't let it knock you off course. And for myself, I feel that should embolden me to stick my head out above the parapet rather more than I do. Let me encourage you to do the same. And if we do get hurt, well, with liberation and justice on the way, we can take that as evidence of our future security. Now let's end by following Paul's example and turning to prayer. We don't have time to look at Paul's prayer in verses 11 and 12 in detail, but I hope you can see how it flows very naturally from what we've just been looking at. With liberty and justice on its way, the value of keeping going on God's side couldn't be higher. So what do we pray for? We pray that God would make us worthy of his calling. We pray that our faith would endure and express itself in the good that we do for others. We pray that in us, as God keeps us faithful, the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified, and that we might be glorified in him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, to this end we pray for ourselves, that you, our God, may make us worthy of your calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.